Well, I want to thank you so much for the invitation to speak in chapel this morning. I have the greatest respect for RTS. I have known and respected Ligon Duncan for many years, and now I'm enjoying getting to know some of the faculty here. Mike, it's been a pleasure to get to know you, and Dick Belcher and I are in presbytery together, and just met Don Fortson. I taught church history at Covenant Seminary for a number of years, so Don and I have scheduled, or at least planning to schedule, lunch together so we can talk church history. I don't take this privilege lightly, and I don't want to waste your time, so let me invite you to go ahead and turn with me in the Bible to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Not long ago, one of my wife's cousins, Becky, and her husband, Jim, spent some time with us in our home. Jim is a Presbyterian minister who began his ministry as an associate pastor with Eugene Peterson. Now, you probably know that name. He has written a number of books, including his version of the Bible, The Message. But anyway, while they were with us, Jim shared a classic story about a time when Eugene Peterson was himself a new pastor in a new town in Utah. Now, as the new guy on the block, Peterson was invited to lunch by a group of local Mormon congregational leaders. Unaware that it was the practice of these particular Mormon leaders to invite young, inexperienced pastors to lunch to intimidate them, he gladly accepted their invitation. And as soon as Peterson sat down, though, the intimidation began. First question out of the gate. So we understand you Presbyterians believe that awful doctrine called predestination. Is that true? And Peterson, without hesitation, said, yes, we do believe that awful doctrine called predestination, like you believe that awful doctrine called polygamy. And like you, we just don't talk about it very much. Well, we are Presbyterians. We do believe in predestination, and we should talk about it. But I'm not going to do that today. You get a lot of that, I'm sure, in your classes. Today, what I really want to speak about is the continuation of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And the question I really want us to ask this morning is this. What should that ministry look like? Specifically, what is the scope of Christian ministry? Is it limited to the ministry of the Word, or does it include the ministry of mercy? Does ministry, in other words, include both word and deed? Now, you would think that after 2,000 years as a Christian church, we would get this right. But in truth, we have often gotten it very wrong. And this is especially the case in the 20th century. Let me just broad brush for a brief moment for the sake of time, oversimplifying. But let me just kind of speak to the fact that during much of the 20th century, there were two equally deficient views of Christian ministry. On the one hand was the approach of much of liberal Christianity that focused almost solely on deed ministry, meeting emotional, physical, social needs, really almost exclusively, and not then proclaiming, very clearly anyway, the doctrine of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. On the other hand, there was the approach of much of Bible-believing Christianity that focused almost exclusively on word ministry, introducing people to Christ, growing them up in the gospel, to the exclusion of meeting the broader range of human struggle. One side focused on deed ministry, the other on word ministry. And what I hope to show you this morning is that the Bible will not allow us to neglect either word or deed ministry. Neither is an optional extra. If our ministry is to be truly Christian ministry, if our ministry is to continue the ministry of Christ, then we must do both. Anything less is less than Christian. Anything less is less than following Christ. Would you look with me at Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and affliction. Matthew then lists the names of the 12 whom Jesus will send into the fields, if you will look with me at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, the broader mission to the Gentiles is anticipated later in this same chapter, but this first mission of the disciples is to the natural sons of the kingdom, the Jewish people. All right, verse 7. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Would you pray with me? Father, these are your words, and they are for our edification. So speak to us, we pray. Lord, I recognize that nothing I do will have any effect unless your Spirit works with your word. So teach us this morning, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to look at the scope of Christian ministry, and I want to really speak to three things that I think will help us understand what I believe is here in this passage. First, the word and deed ministry of Christ. Second, the word and deed ministry then of the church. And third, the heart of compassion that lies behind word and deed ministry. All right, you see the word and deed ministry of Christ summarized for us in verse 35. There we're told that Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, that's word ministry, and healing every disease and every affliction. That, of course, is deed ministry. Now, this statement here is an intentional summary of Jesus' ministry up to this point, much like a similar statement in Luke's gospel, chapter 24, verse 19. There, Jesus' entire ministry is summed up with the words, he was powerful in word and in deed. In other words, if you look through the gospel accounts of Jesus' ministry, you will see that he did not neglect either word or deed ministry. And we only have to look at the rest of chapter 9 in Matthew's gospel, in fact, to see this. At the beginning of that chapter, Jesus both heals a man who was paralyzed and forgives his sins. And then, beginning in verse 9, he calls a tax collector, Matthew, into a saving, discipling relationship with himself. Then, beginning in verse 18, he heals a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years and restores to life a young woman who had died. Then, beginning in verse 27, he heals two blind men. And finally, beginning in verse 32, he casts out a demon from a man, enabling this man who had been mute to speak. So, no matter what we think about the scope of our ministry at this point, it is absolutely clear from the gospel accounts that Christ's ministry involved both word and deed. Jesus preached the gospel, and he embodied that gospel with his deed. And he calls the church to do the same. Matthew points that out here by showing us that the ministry of Christ and the ministry of his apostles are one and the same. And we see that here, by the way, Jesus directs the apostles to do really exactly what he has been doing. Jesus' work is a ministry of word and deed, and so is the apostles. In verses 37 and 38, Jesus tells his disciples to pray for kingdom workers because the harvest is plentiful, but laborers are few. And then in 10, verse 1, Jesus empowers his disciples to put feet to their prayers by empowering them to do exactly what he has been doing. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Then, moving on down to verse 7, Jesus actually commissions his disciples to minister as he has been ministering in word and in deed. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. So they are to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's word ministry. And they are to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and cast out demons. That's deed ministry. In short, as D.A. Carson puts it, their mission was to multiply the activity of their master. All right. And what I want to say to us then, as officers, those of us who will serve as officers in the church, is that our ministry is the same. Not that we have the authority to do all that Christ and his apostles did. We, of course, do not. But we like they are to give ourselves to both word and deed ministry. That becomes clearer, of course, later on in the New Testament. There we see the church organized around the leadership of two kinds of officers, elders and deacons. And Acts shows us that the elders are set apart for word ministry, while the deacons are set apart for deed ministry. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." And so, what you've got then is God organizing the New Testament church around word and deed officers, elders and deacons. But then let's ask the question, what about those in the church who are not officers? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 4, we see that God has given gifts to every follower of Christ, word and or deed gifts. As each has received a gift, employ it for one another. Whoever speaks, as one who utters oracles of God. Whoever renders service, as one who renders it by the strength which God supplies. So speaking or word gifts are given, and service or deed gifts are given. Again, reflecting the word and deed ministry of Jesus Christ. Now let me just kind of stop and sum all this up, pull it together. And no doubt I've stolen this idea from someone, but sometimes stealing can be a good thing. Jesus, as the head of the church, lived a life of word and deed ministry. He sent his disciples out to live a life of word and deed ministry. He established the Christian church with word and deed officers. And he gave his followers word and or deed gifts. Christian ministry, then, is word and deed ministry. The question becomes then, and I really want to focus on this as we move toward conclusion, why did Jesus do both? Why did Jesus minister with words and with deeds of mercy? Well, in large part because of compassion. Look back with me at verse 36 in chapter 9. When he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. You know, Jesus' ministry was characterized by compassion. In Matthew 14, we read these words, "When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick." Matthew 15, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat." Matthew 18, in response to 2 blind men who cried out, Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes and gave them sight. Jesus saw the sick and he healed them. He saw the hungry and he fed them. He saw the blind and he gave them sight. He saw the harassed and the helpless, sheep without a shepherd like me and like you. And he sent us shepherds so that even we could find forgiveness and wholeness and a place in his kingdom of service. And now, as you and I live in the light of the compassion that has been shown to us, we are then to look upon others with that very same compassion. That's really gospel ministry. And at the end of the day, when you love someone with this kind of compassion, you cannot help but do word and deed ministry because you hurt when they hurt and you want to help in any way you can. 30 years ago, I was fresh out of college and part of a singles ministry in our local church, and there I met John. By the way John dressed, by the way John related to other people, by the way John bounced from job to job, we all knew that John had significant needs. Now, John and I had never really done anything outside of the singles ministry until one night he just showed up at my house, uninvited, unannounced. He just showed up at dinner time. He just rang the doorbell and said, "Hi." That was fine. Why should I expect John to operate within conventional codes of conduct? John was John. Now, over time, I began to love John. I couldn't help it, partly because, for some reason, John loved me, and for some reason, God gave John to me to love. And so I got to know lots of things, really everything about John, beginning with the fact that for many, many years, his life had been significantly derailed by severe manic depression. In his manic stages, there were times when John would become quite delusional. I can remember sitting with him in his little tiny garage apartment one day when he thought he was George Harrison of the Beatles. More recently, he told me that Paul McCartney had invited him to join him on tour. Now, John has all kinds of needs. There were times when John didn't have money for groceries, and the peanut butter was running low, so we went grocery shopping. There were times when John just needed to get out of his apartment. He hasn't driven a car for years, so we would get out and just grab a bite to eat. And there were times when John wouldn't have a birthday party unless Judy and I threw him one, so we did. For years now, John has had a very difficult time doing things on his own. And traveling has been especially something that causes him a lot of fear. But to show you his wonderful love for us, when we moved to St. Louis 20 years ago to go to Covenant Seminary as students, John spent the money that his mother had left him, and he came out to see us by himself, which is a big ordeal. And then even more surprisingly, when we moved to Scotland, John spent his entire inheritance to come spend a few weeks with us in Edinburgh. Now, the two of us, in a couple of days, traveled to Liverpool, of course, the home of the Beatles. Not long ago, I went to see John. John's only a few years older than I am, but he can't really live alone any longer. It's too fearful for him. So he lives in a home where he's very well taken care of. Now, this was the first time that I had been to John's new home, so he literally grabbed my hand and took me around and introduced me to every single person in his home, whether someone living there or someone working there. And these were the words that he said to every single person there. "This is Mike. He's my best friend." I'll never forget those dear words. Now, this was John's birthday. And so I said, "John, let's take off for the day and have fun." First thing I said is, "John, it's time to eat. Let's go somewhere really nice and have a nice meal together. Where would you like to go?" "Wendy's." I said, "John, we can go anywhere you want to go. Wendy's." So we went to Wendy's. And then after we had our lunch together, I said, "John, I want to buy you a really nice birthday present. We can go anywhere you want to go. Where would you like to go?" "Family Dollar." I said, "Are you sure, John?" "Sure, Family Dollar." Went to Family Dollar. He spent $9, I believe, there. And he said, "Mike, does this have to be all of my birthday present?" I said, "No, John, I really want to buy you something nice. Let's go somewhere else. Where would you like to go?" "Dollar General." We went from Family Dollar to Dollar General. There we spent $7. And at the end of our time there, he said, "Mike, does this have to be all my birthday present?" I said, "No, John, I really want to get you something nice. Where would you like to go?" "The Shell gas station." So we went to the Shell gas station. He spent there $11. And then I said, "Finally, John, is there anywhere else you want to go? We can go wherever you want to go. I want to get you something really nice." He said, "Nope, I'm ready to go home." I could only get John to spend about $27 that day on his birthday, and some of what he bought was for his new friends at his new home and the cat that lived there with them. Now, I love John. He is very dear to me, and I can't imagine not trying to meet his needs, whatever they may be. He and I have talked about Christ frequently. I'm convinced he knows the Lord and has been forgiven and walks with him. But John's needs are much, much broader in scope than that. And I can't imagine not trying to meet those broader needs because I love him and because that's what ministry looks like and because that's what Jesus did for me. You know, whether ministering to someone inside the church or outside the church, ministry after the example of Christ is word and deed ministry. There may be people sitting next to you this morning who don't know how they're going to get through this day without crumbling. There are people living next door, people in the next cubicle at work, or in the next school, next desk at school, who need you to minister Christ to them by slowing down long enough to see their needs and to do something about it. My dear children, the apostle wrote to the church, let's not just talk about love, let's practice it. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us truth and wisdom and guidance. And help us now, Lord, to love well by ministering in love with both word and deed. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.